In light of what Chuck was saying about his the struggle we have with sin, and other comments that, Ken made, I wanted to say some things about how everything we're talking about in terms of our corporate seeing the believing life as corporate rather than individualistic. What are the implications of that for how we look at sin? And when you begin to see the perspective of Jesus and the body, you realize that sin takes on a whole different dimension. And I mean radically different. Because most people, all of us, are used to thinking of sin as the violation of some commandment. But the scripture, the New Testament, will not sustain that view only. Sin involves our relationship to one another. So how does Paul say that we can sin? Well, he mentions the Corinthians, where they were not waiting for each other at their meal, and they were going ahead and eating and drinking, and they were not waiting for the poor. And so Paul rebukes them. He says, you're not considering the body. And he says, wait for one another. So that, what does he say? Some of you are weak and sickly and asleep because of your disregard for the body.
That's sin.
So you see, it's not about just I broke a commandment. It's about how I relate to other people. And so if I'm pigging out well and not waiting for the rest of the brethren, that's sin. And it's serious. And then you look at Romans 14 and 15, and you see that there was the whole issue of which naturally would come up in the early church, would be the whole idea of eating and drinking and foods and day observing days and things like that. There were horrendous gaps in people's preferences in those times, you know, with Gentiles being pretty free and loose, and the Jews having scruples about this, that, and the other. So for them to both come into one body, that was quite a volatile situation. So we've got to appreciate Paul gives the response to those thorny, dicey issues. So what does Paul say? You know, he says, quit judging each other.
Right.
These kind of matters, food and drink and days, those are personal preferences, and they can be absorbed by you know, we don't have to all be one opinion on that. And mind you, of course, we're talking about issues where there is liberty. We're not talking about things that are out of bounds. But so Paul gives a new definition there in Romans 14 of sin. What is it? Whatever is not of faith is sin. If you can't eat meat offered to idols in faith, then it's sin for you. And so that's a different definition.
Yeah.
It's not violating a commandment. I'm not saying there aren't, we can violate a commandment. I'm just saying that the way of Jesus opens up the idea of sin in terms of the body and how we look at each other, and that our most grievous sins may not be so much breaking a commandment, but it's how we're not loving with each other, how we're not preferring one another, how we're not tarrying for one another, things like that. That's what concerned Paul. So if the way you handle yourself is hurting other believers, then that's a problem, that's sin. And so that we need to rethink this. We need to completely revamp how we view sin. And we need to think of it more in terms of our relationships to other believers, and for that matter, the world, but mainly believers. And it puts it in a body perspective, which is what we would expect. So Paul gives his view, for example, of food under the new covenant. And this is important. So Paul says that I'm persuaded there's nothing unclean of itself. That's a radical definition there. Because the Jews had defined, God had defined for them what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. So there were unclean foods. But remember, Peter had his experience on the roof, you know, and the voice said, rise and eat. And Peter said, oh, no, I would never eat an unclean thing. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Of course, he's referring mainly to people, not to food. But it's the principle that that under the new covenant, Timothy says, you know, we can eat all things if we can give thanks for it. So the food is not the issue. And of course, even in the Gospels, it said that what goes in a person doesn't defile them. It's what comes out of them in terms of their gossip and slander and things like that. So we have to understand that these issues like food and Christmas and Easter and anything else people want to flap over, those things are personal preferences, and we don't have to be of one mind, one opinion of. What we have to be one opinion on is to allow each other to be persuaded in their own minds what they need to do before the Lord. So if somebody wants to eat everything, that's fine. If somebody wants to eat certain things, that's fine. They can have their liberty before the Lord. But for the one group to criticize the other and say, well, you shouldn't eat certain things, and then another group say, well, you need to eat everything. That's not the right way to approach it. It's we're all in one body, and we can have freedom in these areas, and we have to allow each other freedom of conscience. Now, I want to make this point. This is, to me, a vastly important point that most people don't think about. We talk about our conscience. We need to understand that the conscience is not a blank tablet. Your conscience has been informed about things since you came into this world. And so picture, we could talk all kinds of examples, but somebody who's raised their whole life thinking that Saturday or Sunday is the Sabbath, and that you've got to, you know, not eat on that day, or you know, not cook on that day, or, you know, you just don't do certain things on these days. And so they grow up with that. It's embedded in their conscience. So if you come along and say, well, let's go out to Kentucky Fried Chicken on Sunday and have a meal, and their conscience rises up right away and says, you know, I just can't do that. So we have to appreciate, that's why it's so important that our consciences are informed by New Covenant information. So if you think some foods are unclean in and of themselves, that's not right. If you're thinking like that, that's going to affect how you look at other people, because you're going to think they're eating things they shouldn't eat. Well, the point being, we have to be informed that the New Covenant perspective is there's nothing unclean of itself. That's the Lord's position. And so how we appropriate that into our lives and how we eat is a wide range of possibilities for us. But the point is, we can't look at other people and expect them to eat like we do. That's wrong. So again, see, this can become sin, where we judge other people, we look at people strangely, or think of them in a bad way because of, oh, they have a Christmas tree. Oh, you know. So I mean, we know all these things are real. I once did a workshop at a house church conference in Dallas, and it was on this subject, and so I started off by saying, you know, some people like to have a Christmas tree and some don't, and I say, you know, it's not really a big issue. If we should have liberty in that, and you know, it's just not something we should be concerned about. And this elderly gentleman pipes up and says, it is an important issue. So we shouldn't have a Christmas tree. It's Babylon. Yeah. So that was, everybody got a sort of a kick out of it. Because that was sort of unexpected. But on the other hand, It isn't so much, to be, you know, it isn't surprising. But anyway, so when Paul says in Romans 14, you know, that whatever is not of faith is sin. So some people can eat something in faith and some people can't eat something in faith. So the problem is not with the food. And the problem is how we relate to each other in our appropriating our freedom in Christ. And that leads me to a huge issue. There's so much misunderstanding. And that is, in the context of Romans 14 and several other places, Paul talks about the word offend. And so that's something we need to explore, because there's so much screwball thinking on this. What does it mean in the New Testament to offend someone? And so the way religious people throw that word around, you know, it's very obviously misused. And so people will say, well, I was told when I first became a believer and was in a fundamentalist Baptist church that, you know, you shouldn't go to a movie because somebody might see you go to the movie and it would offend them, you know, it would bother them. And you want to keep your testimony pure, so you stay away from the movie theater. Well, you have to realize that the New Testament is pretty specific about this word. For example, it says in the Gospels, the Pharisees were offended when Jesus ate on the Sabbath or whatever he did. And so did Jesus fall down and sit in front of them and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, I'm so sorry. No, he sinned boldly in that sense. He broke their rule because they were stupid. And he went ahead and did what he did because there was nothing he did wrong. And they're the ones that had the problem. So see, the use of the word offend there, they were offended, but the point is it wasn't a valid offense. It was something they were imposing because of their silly rules. And so when Paul uses the word offend, here's what he means specifically. For you to do something that draws a weaker person into something they cannot do in faith. That's Paul's definition of offend. So if somebody comes out of a pagan background and they can't eat meat offered to idols, then you shouldn't plop a steak in front of them that fits that category. It's not something they can do in faith. And so these are, again, body sensitivities. Where are other people at? I need to be, now again, we don't always know where people are coming from, but that's, again, the importance of body relationships. As we get to know each other, we become sensitive to somebody comes out of a Mormon background or Seventh-day Adventist or whatever it might be. You know, we try to be sensitive to where they're, what they're coming out of. And so, again, it's body sensitivity. It's that sympathy with one another. And so we're willing to lay aside, put our meat aside if it's going to bother, you know, somebody. It's not a big deal. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's the new covenant bottom line. So there's so much misunderstanding about offend, because obviously people in religion say, you know, I'm offended at this, I'm offended at that. That's not anything to do with what Paul was talking about. He's talking about relational things where we are cautious about how we handle ourselves around weaker brothers and sisters. Now, hopefully, Paul's goal would be for everyone to grow. So that if somebody thinks that certain things are unclean, that as time goes on, they would learn that that's not true. There's nothing unclean of itself. That doesn't mean they have to eat something that they thought was, or others have to not eat something that was unclean or whatever. That's not the point. The point is you see in your conscience that the Lord's position is there's nothing unclean of itself. That's the starting point. Where you go out from there, all kinds of liberty and all that. But But then the Lord's position is, don't think that things are unclean of themselves. And yet, that's where many people are at. They're thinking that certain things are unclean in themselves, and so they're judging other people by that, and thinking that their way is the only way, and all that. So we have to appreciate then that offense in the New Testament is very specific. And Paul gives the example of the meat and the wine and all that. So in other words, it's about relational caring for each other, and that we're willing to lay aside a liberty we might have privately in order to accommodate to those who are weaker. So this is an area, again, where it just shows us that the ripples of this whole body dimension are many. And so it goes toward, how do we define sin? And I think we all need to think about or rethink about how does sin express itself in our body, our body life? And that's really what we need to be looking at, not so much the way traditional people think, you know, you violate just breaking a commandment. So they think if they can keep clear of breaking a commandment, that they're okay. But obviously Jesus went far beyond breaking a commandment, but he talked about your heart. What's going on in your heart? You can kill somebody and not even have a weapon. You know, you kill them in your heart. You murder them in your heart. So the Lord goes far beyond just a bare commandment. So anyway, I think these perspectives are vital for understanding, you know, again, this whole thing we're talking about with seeing that the Christian life is corporate. It's not individualistic. And once you start looking at that, then that means I have to care about where you're coming from, and you have to care about where I'm coming from. And we have to realize there's all different things going on, and we need to be sensitive. We have to know when to draw a line and when not to draw a line. And one of his bottom lines is, and you know, don't judge one another. Who are you to judge the Lord's servant? The Lord will take care of his servant, and stand. He's able to make them stand. And stand they will. So we have to quit being, you know, old covenant policemen, and let the Spirit of God, you know, work in our relationships with each other, where the Lord will show us if we need to talk to somebody about something. He'll show us that, but we don't have to go around, you know, policing everything and making sure everything's jot and tittle. If we do that, we're missing the whole point. And so to me, this whole area that Chuck and Ken mentioned about struggling with sin and everything, I think we, you know, if we put it in the perspective of the body, that will help us define what sin really is and stop defining sin by religious things, cultural things, and all that, and really let it be of the Lord, which usually involves some kind of rupture in the body, some kind of breakdown in the relationships. That's what really is important to heal and to avoid ruptures. And as you all know very well, in the religious world, how many ruptures are there over stupid things? And people get so uptight and upset that somebody didn't do what they wanted them to do, or didn't eat the way they thought they should eat, or they observed a day they didn't think they should observe, all these things. And churches split all the time over the color of the carpet and the kind of organ they want and all of that. I mean, there's things going on that are deplorable. And they're just absolutely have nothing to do with Paul's benchmark. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So I would encourage you all, on whatever the implications may be, for you to begin thinking about, because I think as we can see, you start seeing the body, and then you start thinking about all everything, buildings, pastors, church bulletins, all that, but then you start thinking about the body relationships. And that really our sin probably most comes to expression by not loving our neighbor as we should, by not laying down our lives for others, for not thinking about where they're coming from and where we push our agenda instead of letting the Lord, you know, work in his people. So I encourage you to think about these things, and we can open it up for discussion and what comes to your heart.
John, I want to say something so I have a chance.
Mm-hmm.
But what do you say when they say, but he said in the Old Testament, this is forever.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they use.
Yep.
When I try to say what you just said.
Yeah, well, that's actually pretty easy. because in the Old Testament it says that circumcision is forever, but guess what? The New Covenant says circumcision is nothing. So how could Paul, who was used to be a good Jew, and was circumcised, for him to say circumcision is nothing? That's pretty radical, you know. So that shows you that when it says circumcision is forever, it means for a long period of time. But it doesn't mean forever and ever, because now circumcision is fulfilled. It's over. It's done. There's no more need for it. Just like the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a shadow. The substance is Christ. So people tend to go towards shadows and cling to those because they're visible, rather than to look at Christ and his fulfillment.
I think they are, and they like how it's shown to others,
mm-hmm,
that they're doing this.
Mm-hmm.
Shows they're set apart.
Right.
My girlfriend was saying, what does it look like? And to her, it looks like following those rules that you can see, and I've never
right.
thought about it like that.
Right. Yep. Yep. I think we all gravitate toward the visible and the tangible, and to just cling on to the Jesus whom you haven't seen but you love, that's you know, tougher. And but people tend to want to go to something like the Sabbath and make a big deal out of that, but they're missing it. Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. And the only when we do keep the Sabbath, but we keep it by resting in Jesus, the person. And again, when people focus on a day, they tend to miss the person. And so, you know, it's a sad situation, but that's Paul said, let no one judge you regarding a Sabbath day, but that people don't seem to get that. Other questions, comments? Well,
that is a good one. Circumcision, you know, that Abraham was able to produce Ishmael through Hagar before circumcision. Right after that, Jesus said, I don't need you to do that. So that's when circumcision, don't do it by your own effort, you're going to produce an Ishmael. But then in Christ, it says, we're the circumcision that worship God mm-hmm. in spirit mm-hmm. and rejoice in Jesus Christ. So it's completely the opposite as far as so that's just one good example of the picture being fulfilled in the New Testament. There's nobody that's worshiping God in spirit and rejoicing in Jesus Christ that's going to produce an Ishmael. They mm-hmm. never will produce an Ishmael. Mm-hmm. If they do.
Yeah.
I was just talking to these guys back here, and they were kind of being judged for, you know, they were in a church and they were just prospering and they loved people and there was good people in there, but it came to the point where they had to do some things or they weren't going to be accepted. Is that right? Is that how it went with you guys?
Yeah, our second church, it was like similar to what you said last night, like kind of become members or hit the highway, right? How are we supposed to discipline if you're not on our membership roll? We can't kick you out. Did anyone kick us out, though? I don't know. Did anyone kick us out? They were confused as to how you could be committed in a place but not become a member. And so I guess it was just too confusing for some people. But that's what kind of kicked off our traveling. We're traveling now. And they're traveling with us. The Hoffmans here, Josh and Aaron. I'm Lisa. This is Brent.
Mm-hmm. Other questions, comments? Yeah.
I do have another question. It's sort of about last night.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you were saying that the words of bishop and deacon didn't mean bishop and deacon in the sense of I'm above you and I,
Right.
But what about when they said some are apostles? Because you know how people are going around saying, I'm a prophet, I'm an apostle. Were those words what they said?
Yeah. Well, you have to appreciate it's a big issue, but you have to appreciate how when Paul said those words in 1 Corinthians 12, that back then, that whole ball of wax was organic. It was people growing up, like in Antioch, where there were prophets and teachers. And these people were growing up in body life. And then the brethren recognized what was happening, and the Holy Spirit came and separated them and said, send them out. That's all fine. But when you start having people put apostle on their business card and all, then you know that there's something amok. So now we think of bishops and all this stuff as offices, and then they were just functions of people. And again, whatever it was, they couldn't contradict what Jesus said. Don't be leaders. Don't be lording it over people. So whatever those words mean, they don't mean being over people. That just can't be. So we may not know everything that it might be, but we know what it can't be. And so we know that brothers and sisters functioning organically and growing up, you know, in their gifts being discerned and all, that's one thing. But to just say we need a pastor and we're bringing in somebody from the outside, that doesn't compute. And that's dangerous because the person isn't known. And that's the word that's used in the New Testament, that Timothy was known among the churches. He had a good report. So they knew he was a safe person. He was a Christ person. But there were other people traveling around that were phony, who were trying to mooch off the brethren. So there's then those things of being discerning, you know, don't open your door to everybody. You got to be careful. So the first century world was a lot of itinerancy going on. And of course, they didn't have the communication we have now. So somebody could travel around saying, I'm an apostle and all that, but they're just liars. You know, they're just making up their own office. And so they deceive people and lead them astray. So these are things that are still around, but probably a different form.
We learn who they are from the Holy Spirit speaking to the group.
Right. The goal is just as we've been talking, is to know one another. Paul said, "Know those who labor among you." Well, to know somebody, you have to have a relationship with them. They're not just foisted on you as a prophet or an apostle. You know them. You've seen them function. And that doesn't ensure perfection, but at least it's a means of sifting what's going on. And it doesn't guarantee anything, but it guarantees at least that you're not laying hands on somebody quickly without some level of knowledge. And that's what we're missing today is knowledge of people, because you've got people churning out of seminaries, you know, and going off and doing their thing, but they're not known. Who knows? When have they ever functioned as a brother or sister in a group of believers and been watched and then recognized and sent out or whatever is going on? You know, that's so rare. It doesn't happen very much. So the fact that we're missing that part of the equation, that Timothy was known, you know, other of those people were known, you know, well spoken of by all the ecclesias. That's when you have that missing, you know, that's a train wreck basically happening. So there's a lot of people traveling around now, you know, that are saying, oh, yeah, I'm, you know, but who knows them, you know?
Saying, so we sat here and do that. Now, this was a church. building that is churchwood with a paid pastor and ordered deacons and elders and signed the thing to pay tithes and were involved.
And have a membership card.
What you say is law. And everything you said, we must abide by that because pastor said so. Well, we don't have to abide by that because John said so. We take what John said and we submit ourselves and then judge it with the word of God. And if he's with the word of God, then heck yes, we're going to apply.
Right.
But, and that's kind of like the real big difference of this thing of the upper authority being over and all this kind of stuff. Because that doesn't exist in the body of Christ. But, you know, Paul used the body, the hand, the arm, the foot. Well, you know, what would happen if I decide I want to get up across the room and I go put my foot out, my hand grabs my foot, says, no, 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 I'm going to do that.
Yeah.
And, you know what I mean? If there's a submission one to another, and that's how the body works, the heart pumps blood and doesn't breathe oxygen, you know, everything has its function and it all functions together. But if there's this authority over business, that effectively disrupts that.
Yep.
It doesn't exist and it cannot exist as long as you got one man dog in partnership.
Right. So back to your bishop thing. As usual, there's some tricky things going on there that are being missed. And I have to be long-suffering with other people because I didn't see this till like, what, maybe 6 years ago? But anyway, the truth is that every believer in this room is a bishop. And we can say that because in Hebrews 12:15 it says, see to it that none of you fall short of the grace of God or the root of bitterness. Well, guess what the word is there for see to it? It's episkopos, which is the word we get bishop from. And so the writer is telling us to bishop one another, oversee one another, not in a policing, nosy, wrong way, but in a caring way that nobody fails the grace of God. So that's buried there. No, there's only one translation I could find that brought out that nuance. It was, I think, the New Living Translation. And they had something like care for each other, that nobody fails the grace of God, something like that. But you see, that's a leadership word. That's episcopeo. We get our word bishop from that. So in some sense, true sense, believers are bishops. But I don't like the word bishop, but it's like overseer. Overseer is a better word. And so we are oversee each other. Not in a policey, nosy way, but in a loving, caring way. Well, like he's saying there, he's concerned about these people going back to the synagogue. So he's giving them different warnings and all. So one of the ways is for us to care for one another by overseeing each other. And so that I have a chapter on that in my new book. So anyway, that shows, again, how we're so used to thinking bishop. but bishop is used for us.
So. But because when I was first saved, I was told that God speaks to the pastor, gives him the information, and then the pastor gives it to us.
Yep. That's BS.
That's a good system.
Right. Yeah, so that's the thing with the 58 one another's. The more you keep looking, you see things like that even the word bishop is used with reference to the brethren. So it's we're used to separating the thing into a hierarchy, but you know we're missing the point. But I again, it just shows that Bible translation is hard, and hats off to the people that do it. But you know, every version has issues, and they're not perfect. And unfortunately, bias comes out the most with reference to church leadership, because the people that are doing the translating are usually upshots. big shots. And so they when they translate, even though they're trying to be objective, they're not. So one of the most horrible examples of this is in a verse you're all familiar with, that you've heard it used different ways, is Hebrews 13:17, and the NIV has obey those that have the authority over you and submit to them, etc. Well, that is the most ungodly translation that you could ever come up with. Because number one, the word authority is not even in the text. The word there is patho, a verb that's used a number of times, and it primarily means to refer to persuasion. So it's a verb used when Paul was in the synagogue and he persuaded them that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament. And so it means to persuade, persuade people. But anyway, so and it's in the middle voice. So what it's saying is let yourself be persuaded by those who are your guides. And that's what he was saying, is that we submit to people. We know they love us. We know they're not trying to pull the wool over our eyes or get our money. So we submit to them, not because of an office, but because they're giving us Christ. And that's what's missed in this whole thing, is that people take Hebrews 13:17 as referring to some office, and then we're supposed to submit to that and all that. But why was the author referring to the leaders? Three times he does, verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. And in 24, he acts like the leaders aren't even there. He's a greet the leaders. So the point being, what was the author's point in the whole book of Hebrews? Christ. Christ. Don't go back to the synagogue. Don't go back to the shadows. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than anything in the Israeli types and shadows. And so he's giving these guides as examples of people who hold on to Christ. And that's why he's encouraging them to let yourself be persuaded by these people, because they're giving you Jesus, not because they're leaders. So again, see, we perverted the whole thing, and pastors use that to then hit people over the head. But obey those that have the authority over you is an unbelievably wretched translation. And it just blows my mind. These people know Greek better than I do, but why do they do that? Because there's something there working that's alien to the whole ethos of the New Testament. And so they're just imposing their leaders, and they're going to find leaders. But it's sad, yeah.
We have an enemy.
We have what?
We have an enemy.
Yeah, right. That's for sure. But we know, for example, that King James told the translators, you will use bishop. You will use church. Because Tyndale, in his New Testament, used assembly or congregation for ecclesia. He did not use the word church. He did use the word church, but when he used it, it was a pagan temple. He called a pagan temple a church. So that was William Tyndale, but then when King Jamie came along, then the whole thing got, there was obviously money and politics and who knows who going on. But it just shows you, when people read the King James, there's bias there. And it's purposeful. It was done under threat, coercion. And each one of the translators, here's a trivial fact for you, each one of the translators got 30 pieces of silver.
Oh my goodness.
For their work. And who did they give the King James Version to in its final form? Sir Francis Bacon, who was into the occult and is basically a humanistic person, very good, of course, in Greek, and he was a great scholar, but the guy was a heathen, basically, and yet we're handing the scriptures over to him to do the final edit. There's a lot of screwy stuff that went on.
Didn't the Catholics revere Bacon?
I don't know that for sure, but I would think they might.
To keep control. So
you guys can check this out, obviously, but it's interesting that the word C-I-R-C-E, which we get the word circus from, is actually related to the word church or kirk. And so you can look up the relationships going on there on the internet. But it's just interesting how even that word, Circe, or however you say it, basically was an occult, associated with the occult. And yet that was the sort of the root for the word church. And so it's all, you know, as usual, interconnected and all that. But anyway, it's just sad that that I was in Nashville in 1980 when the NIV came out, and they had about 10 members of the translation board up front, and they gave us all a copy of the New Testament, and then we could ask questions and all that. Well, they said if you read through this, and if you have any issues, let us know, and we'll consider them. So the NIV made, as Bible translations go, a tremendous effort, you know, for objectivity. They had all these committees, and then you'd have a committee on a book, and then they'd do a translation, pass it on to another committee, and another committee, and a final committee. You know, so I mean, they tried hard. But how could they come up with obey those that have the authority over you? That's the most wretched thing, you know. And yet it went through all their committees, and they still accepted it. So it shows you that there's something going on where the leader thing is just there, you know. And anyway, so I didn't read the whole New Testament that they gave me because of time, because they had a date. You had to have your corrections in or whatever by a certain date. But anyway, I found one in Acts 17 that I thought was not very good. And so I sent it to a guy in Houston who could then pass it on to one of the translation people. And in the next version of the NIV, they changed what I submitted and made it better, in my opinion. So anyway, but most Bible versions aren't that transparent, but it's, you know, and like Eugene Peterson's The Message, you know, it's, again, I'm sure he didn't do it totally by himself, but it was basically his production. But that, to me, that's a little dangerous, you know, to have one person do a translation with maybe a little help, but, you know, it seems like you need a body to work on that kind of thing together. Otherwise, you run the risk of bias and unmitigated bias and all that. You know, but anyway.
I think the Racine group is interesting to me because they came out of religion, went back into religion, and then came back out of religion on the other side.
Right.
I was just talking to you guys.